Gold Tried in the Fire. Chapter 10. Christ's Sanctuary Ministry and Justification by Faith. For many, to hear of Christ's sanctuary ministry is almost like opening up a new world. Many readily believe that Christ ascended to heaven after his earthly life, but they have a nebulous idea of what he might be doing there. Is he on leave or vacation? Is he still resting up after his arduous task accomplished on earth? If he is working, what kind of work does he need to do? Didn't he finish his work of atonement when he died on the cross? The word high priest applied to him describes his office and therefore the work that he is doing now, but the term usually conjures up an ecclesiastical image remote from the everyday life where our problems are. What is the sanctuary where he is working? Is it a stained glass retreat, dim and shadowy, where mysterious ritual and religious mumbo-jumbo go on in a heaven farther away than the Milky Way? Have the Father and the Son retired from involvement with human activity on this planet? The Bible is so replete with references to Christ's high priestly ministry in a heavenly sanctuary that endless books could be written about it. We can look only briefly. Israel's ancient sanctuaries built by Moses, Solomon, Ezra, and Nehemiah, and finally Herod were never the real thing. They were only a type of the true tabernacle set up by the Lord in heaven. All the blood of the countless animals offered in the earthly sanctuary could never suffice to wash away the stain of even one human sin. When David committed his monstrous sin of adultery and a cover-up murder, he knew well enough that no animal sacrifice could help him in the least. He prayed, "You do not delight in such sacrifice, or I would bring it." The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. The only effective sacrifice was always that offered by the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. The earthly priests were only a shadow of him as high priest. The entire setup was a kindergarten lesson to illustrate Christ's work as Savior. The shadow was as close as human consciousness could then come to envisaging the reality. The famous enemy of Christ, the Antichrist, whose slimy trail weaves in and out through Christian history, has almost succeeded in eclipsing Christ's priestly ministry. Daniel foresaw this monstrous imposture in the vision he described in the 8th chapter of his book. His little horn is the same as John's enemy of Christ, the historical Antichrist that cast down the truth to the ground and prospered. This has been Satan's supreme achievement, corrupting the gospel message from within. For Daniel's benefit, an angel inquired, "How long the vision, the transgression of desolation, to give both the heavenly sanctuary and the host to be trodden underfoot?" The answer came in the famous 2300-day-year prophecy. "Then shall the sanctuary be cleansed, vindicated, justified, put right." In other words, then shall the full truth of the gospel be set free to accomplish its God-intended work in preparing a people for the coming of Christ, a work to be done on earth which is parallel to and consistent with Christ's high priestly ministry in heaven. The heavenly sanctuary is the great nerve center, or if you please, military headquarters, where Christ directs his final battle against Satan to its ultimate victory. It is impossible to sense the meaning of life today except in the light of that sanctuary ministry. It is vital to a correct understanding of righteousness by faith. And, as we shall see, it is the only way to distinguish between the enemy's extremely clever counterfeit of the gospel and the truth concerning it. The sanctuary is the stage where the final great conflict of the ages will be decided and God's government vindicated. Perhaps the most effective way of moving into this vital truth is by asking a few questions. 1. Why is Jesus called our high priest? When we grasp what is involved, the term becomes an intimately endearing one. A high priest is all the following, comprised in one person. A. Counselor. The ancient high priest was looked up to as the wisest man in Israel. Your heavenly high priest is your personal counselor who will never give you wrong advice. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor. If any of you lack wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault. B. Friend. Christ is always the friend of sinners. You will never again be lonely if you believe the gospel. C. Physician. He is the one who healeth all thy diseases. D. Psychiatrist. Everyone needs the services of this psychiatrist who alone has power to restore in us our right mind. E. Business and finance manager. He shall direct thy paths. So shall thy barns be filled with plenty. I will open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing that there shall not be room enough to receive it. If he cares about feeding the birds, won't he see that you have all the material advantages you need? F. Defense lawyer, advocate. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. G. Intercessor, friend at court. Because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. Such a high priest meets our need. The enemy of Christ is also our own personal enemy standing at our right hand to resist us. Zechariah gives a vivid picture of this court scene before the throne of God. But since all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do, what Zechariah saw of Satan accusing us in court also reveals his present activities in trying to discourage us personally day by day. The court battle for our souls between Christ and Satan goes on both in the heavenly sanctuary and in our hearts here. Christ is our intercessor at the heavenly court. The Holy Spirit is our intercessor in the same way here on earth right now. He intercedes between you and Satan, between you and etched neural patterns of the brain, providing the enabling grace to resist temptation and sinful habits. And the two scenes, heavenly and earthly, are interrelated, parallel, and consistent. H. Elder brother. Those who have been fortunate to have a brother who has always been a friend can sense a little of what Christ is to us. There is a tie that binds one to such a brother even more intimately than to a father. Scripture speaks of our high priest as being our brother. Please note that all this is what Christ is to us today, in genuine reality. All that is needed on our part to realize these priceless advantages is faith. 2. How does the sanctuary truth illustrate the meaning of justification by faith in Christ? One brief example was shown the effectiveness of faith in his blood. When the sinner brought his innocent victim to be offered at the earthly sanctuary, he was required to take the knife and slay the animal himself. After leading the innocent victim all the way to the sanctuary, the sinner could not do this deed without a pang of remorse. The sight of the warm, flowing blood of the unresisting creature that had to die for his sin brought vividly to his mind the thought of another who must die for him. Thoughtful Israelites always knew full well that it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Without shedding of blood is no remission of sin. In other words, sin can never be remitted, that is, removed from our guilty hearts except through the contrite realization that it was our hand that slew the divine victim. As surely as we all have by nature a carnal mind that is enmity against God, so surely has that enmity blossomed forth in the murderous deed of the ages, for whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. The murder of the innocent Son of God was the full dimension of our sin. And through faith in his blood, we have justification, including the healing of the enmity. If the high priest finished his work 2,000 years ago, the entire sanctuary ministry is redundant, and Hebrews, with its emphasis on the heavenly sanctuary, has no right to a place in our New Testaments. If he has retired and the Holy Spirit alone is carrying on the work, the incarnation is rendered meaningless, for the ancient Levitical sanctuary service would in that case still suffice as a mere object lesson of what the Lamb of God did for us when he was slain from the foundation of the world. But it is specifically as a high priest in the heavenly sanctuary that Christ does his work of saving them to the uttermost that come unto God by him. And justification by faith is the actual saving. It is the subject matter of his ever-living to make intercession for them. Hebrews therefore discloses the intimate relationship of justification by faith in its fullest sense to the sanctuary ministry. 3. What is the atonement provided through the sanctuary ministry? Atonement is simply reconciliation, being at one with God. It is not that God is reconciled to us, for he already so loved the world that he gave his Son to die for us. Be ye reconciled to God, is the message of the gospel. The sacrifice of the cross providing the basis for man's salvation was complete and final. But not yet can it be truly said that the practical effects of reconciliation are complete. Since the atonement is reconciliation with God, it is obvious that those who still have the carnal mind are not yet reconciled to him, for such a mind is still in a state of enmity against God. If Paul, writing years after the cross, could say to the Corinthians, "Ye are yet carnal," he meant that they had not yet truly received the atonement. The legal or forensic justification provided at the cross is based on God's offering and gift for all men, but not until the sinner hears the good news and believes does he experience justification by faith. So the atonement must be not only provided legally by God, but received by the sinner through faith. This makes clear the need for a final atonement in the sense of a culminating growth of faith which heals all latent or buried enmity against God in the heart and mind of the believer. This is the work that the enemy of Christ, the Antichrist, has determined to oppose to the bitter end, for if he can succeed in nullifying the final atonement, by retrospect he can nullify the atonement provided at the cross, and thus even yet win the final battle of the conflict of the ages. This invests with solemn significance the message of the cleansing of the heavenly sanctuary. The scripture doctrine of atonement itself is vitally involved, and it is nullified if there is no cosmic day of atonement, as prophesied in Daniel 8 and 9 and taught in type by the sanctuary service. Are Adventists not commanded to be foremost in uplifting Christ before the world? But such a witness is not to be merely a me too echo of an evangelical chorus that sets forth a very limited view of justification by faith. The final great battle between Christ and Satan is a death grapple with the fundamental realities of how God deals with sin itself, and a special witness is imperative. To destroy the cleansing of the heavenly sanctuary is to destroy Calvary, for the former is the logical necessity and unveiling of the latter. This basic relationship between Christ's work on the cross and his work in the heavenly sanctuary is well summed up in the following quotation. The intercession of Christ in man's behalf in the sanctuary above is as essential to the plan of salvation as was his death upon the cross. By his death he began that work which after his resurrection he ascended to complete in heaven. The almost universal acceptance of the pagan papal teaching of natural immortality has all but eclipsed selfless New Testament agape, so that the cross for millions is robbed of its true glory and power. Modern history has demonstrated that it is only through the conception of the second apartment ministry of the high priest that this New Testament concept of love revealed in the cross is restored. The work of unveiling. The breadth and length and depth and height of the agape of Christ, as the infinite giving of himself to the equivalent of the second death, is associated with the heavenly high priest's work of final atonement. The magnificent results are to be seen in a people who sense the constraint of that love to the fullest, demonstrating that indeed agape is the fulfilling of the law. This is to be a beautiful and welcome sight to the heavenly universe, and the actual finishing of the gospel commission. Ellen White seems to offer the profound insight that the concept of agape is best understood when Christ is clearly perceived as our high priest in the most holy apartment of the heavenly sanctuary. 4. Why the final day of atonement? In the ancient shadow service of the earthly sanctuary, the day of atonement closed the annual cycle of reconciliation ministry. It symbolized the ultimate conquest of sin and its effects, as well as the destruction of its impenitent originator and perpetrators. Since the lair of sin is the flesh, or sinful nature of fallen man, it is impossible that the real day of atonement can bring the reign of sin to an end until the problem of continued sinning in those who believe the gospel is solved. A purely and exclusively legal declaration of justification without a justification by faith that reconciles the believer's heart to God's righteousness would defeat the entire sanctuary ministry. It's as if a cosmic chess game were being played out in the realm of salvation. Satan would like to make a move that will checkmate Christ, and this he can accomplish if he can ensure that sinning is perpetuated. Paul makes this clear. What the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Satan may be willing through force of circumstances to concede that Christ in his incarnation condemned sin in the flesh, but his checkmate strategy is to block the righteousness of the law from being fulfilled in us. His device for accomplishing this is a counterfeit version of justification by faith. The heavenly day of atonement and Daniel's cleansing of the sanctuary are one and the same thing. As the sins of the ancient Israelites were symbolically or typically transferred to the sanctuary, so in reality all the sins of those who profess faith in Christ are loaded on the government of God. He assumes the guilt of them all. Satan challenges Christ to dispose of the problem. No legal fiction can ever conclude the great conflict of the ages. Unless Christ's people cooperate with him in the final disposition of sin, the heavenly sanctuary can never be cleansed or vindicated or put right. Part of the enemy's clever strategy seems to be to label all concern for overcoming sin as the heresy of perfectionism, a subtle attempt to preserve the status quo of Satan's supposed triumph. He boasts that he has invented a device that is more than a match for God, sin, which in fallen human nature he claims is unconquerable. Hence the attempt to prove, A, that Christ could not have conquered Satan's invention of sin if he had taken on himself our fallen nature, and B, that it is impossible for any believer in Christ to overcome sin itself so long as he still possesses his fallen nature. The best he can do is to try to be less sinful, while the principle of sin is left intact. These are two sides of one coin, both in conflict with the Bible concept of the cleansing of the sanctuary. In spite of numerous scholarly denials, Scripture is clear that the Old Testament Day of Atonement ministry vitally concerned the Israelite believers, for on that day ye may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. The antitypical Day of Atonement likewise involves God's people, especially since 1844. God's promise is that he will have a people of whom he can say in all honesty, here are they that keep the commandments of God, and the faith of Jesus. The full context indicates that this will be the practical fruitage of the cleansing of the heavenly sanctuary. 5. How is justification by faith related to the vindication of Christ and the cleansing of the heavenly sanctuary? God's people grow from faith to faith, and thus reveal and make possible the full scope of the gospel unto salvation. Always Christ's righteousness, his doing and dying, remains the only basis of their justification, that is, their righteousness. Never do they acquire even a trace element of merit in themselves. But their appreciation of the sacrificial love involved in his doing and dying grows to the point where they become mature in Christ. And since they cooperate with their high priest in his cleansing of the sanctuary, they do so through a complete reception of his righteousness. They are truly justified by faith. It's like a woman who loves a man. She becomes mature in understanding and appreciating him so as to stand by his side in marriage. The denouement of the great drama of the ages is the marriage of the Lamb. This is the great plot of the Bible itself, which reaches its climax. The Father, Christ, and all the holy angels have been ready for a long time. At last it can be said that his wife hath made herself ready. Then can come the vindication of Christ, because any reticence on the part of his bride to commit herself to him in the complete surrender implied in marriage involves not only immaturity, but at least a partial rejection of him. And this is to his shame as a bridegroom. In other words, the childish motive prevents the marriage of the Lamb from taking place. Such an idea in respect of Christ becomes a tool of the enemy's strategy. If the great unnumbered hosts assembled at the final assize of the ages must watch Christ's bride-to-be push him from her while she reaches for the cake and ice cream that come with the wedding, they would be horrified. Not that it is wrong for the little flower girl to reach for the cake and ice cream, but the tragedy of the ages would be for the bride of Christ to be so immature that she is insensitive to his maturity of love and has no mature appreciation for his sacrifice. This would become at last the ultimate unbelief or not faith, and, of course, a contradiction of justification by faith. In her poem, The 99, it is one thing for Elizabeth Clefane to say, but none of the ransomed ever knew how deep were the waters crossed, nor how dark was the night that the Lord passed through ere he found his sheep that was lost. But it is another thing for his bride, his ransomed one who must meet him at the wedding, to be content not to appreciate how deep those waters were. The pathetic spectacle that greets heaven and earth today is the sight of a bride who has very little appreciation for the depth of her bridegroom's character of love. She is engrossed with the materialistic and sensual pleasures of the world that she offers her bridegroom the barest minimum of devotion. Her heart is absorbed in this world's cares and amusements, not on pleasing her lover. Such non-faith is entirely inconsistent with justification by faith. 6. How does the truth of the sanctuary enable us to distinguish between Satan's counterfeit justification by faith and the genuine thing? Several scripture facts may help make this clear. A. The enemy's supreme weapon in his warfare against Christ is the business of counterfeiting. He is known as the one which deceiveth the whole world. He is a liar, and the father of it. B. His masterpiece of deception is the assumption of the role of a counterfeit Christ. This is that spirit of Antichrist, already in the world. Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. A false Christ. C. The prophecies of Daniel and Revelation describe the last day success of Satan under the symbols of the little horn and the beast, a power which professes to worship Christ and even purports to bring revival and reformation to the world. This includes, of course, a counterfeit justification by faith. D. The word Antichrist means one who pretends to stand in the place of Christ while actually underhandedly opposing him. Being a finite angel, learning to perfect his deceptive skills as time goes on, Satan assumes his most effective role as a counterfeit high priest. His spirit becomes, of necessity, a counterfeit Holy Spirit, and he perfects a technique of working miracles to establish his claims to the worship of sincere but badly deceived Christian people. He is largely the source of the wonder-working spiritual phenomena in the last days, including miracles of healing. E. The division of the sanctuary into two apartments with the daily and annual ministry of the high priest is a symbol of a significant division in Christ's heavenly high priestly service. Daniel was obviously familiar with the Levitical service and would naturally understand the cleansing or vindication of the sanctuary at the end of 2,300 days-years to mean the heavenly day of atonement. Daniel was intelligent and well-informed. His vision was far wider than the narrow confines of Judaism. It was by no means beyond his capacity to envisage a cosmic day of atonement, which would eventually conclude sinful world history. This would require on the part of Christ another phase of high priestly ministry corresponding to that of the Levitical Day of Atonement. Since the Savior's grand work is that of justification or righteousness by faith, the implications of his sanctuary ministry for a true understanding of righteousness by faith are stupendous. As Daniel and Revelation are complementary in their prophetic scope, we find that John witnessed the inauguration of the great Day of Atonement in the events he describes as the sounding of the seventh trumpet. Here he was shown the opening of the most holy apartment, whereas in previous visions he had seen the first, the holy apartment, opened. This would clearly imply the closing of the ministry previously centered in the first apartment. Christ's message to the angel of the church in Philadelphia symbolizes a period near the end of time. There we see the work of the heavenly high priest who openeth, and no man shutteth, and shutteth, and no man openeth. I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. This message is meaningless unless it refers to the beginning of the Day of Atonement. In opening the door of the most holy apartment, Christ automatically shuts the door of the first. On the ancient Day of Atonement, no priest functioned in the first apartment, while the high priest was in the second. In speaking of this sanctuary ministry, we employ the same terms as found in Scripture. It is pointless to question just how literal is the idea of a first and second apartment in terms of spatial design. If God in His wisdom saw best to represent these vast spiritual truths in this kind of verbal coinage, we would be wise to accept them and let the Holy Spirit impart the larger dimensions of spiritual perception they are designed to convey. F. The Antichrist's last opportunity to deceive the whole world would be to divert the attention of God's people away from our Lord's change of ministry in the heavenly sanctuary. He wants to nullify the distinctiveness of his last phase work. His purpose in so doing is to separate God's people from continuing in growing fellowship with their high priest in his closing work and to prevent the second coming of Christ. Satan invents unnumbered schemes to occupy our minds, that they may not dwell upon the very work with which we ought to be best acquainted. The archdeceiver hates the great truths that bring to view an atoning sacrifice and an all-powerful mediator. He knows that with him everything depends on his diverting minds from Jesus and his truth. All need a knowledge for themselves of the position and work of their great high priest. This heavenly change from one phase to another of Christ's ministry gives Satan the opportunity he once had with the ancient Jews. After Christ as true high priest had ascended to heaven to minister in the sanctuary there, the Jews continued to center their attention on the now defunct rituals in the earthly temple which Jesus said is left unto you desolate. They were deceived to their ruin. Likewise today, any attempt to restrict Christ's work to that symbolized by the first apartment ministry exposes the worshiper to the same terrible danger of clever deception by the Antichrist. He has perfected his techniques now to the point of bestowing power on his adherents and a kind of light that is pleasing to sophistry-loving minds. But this is not the true power of the genuine Holy Spirit of God. A clear example of the truth versus counterfeit options is the existence of two separate and distinct streams of justification by faith teaching in the world today. One is centered in an appreciation of God's true character of agape, which sees the cross of Christ as a perfect blend of God's justice and mercy so that he can be just and the justifier of those who have faith in Christ. Such faith works by love and invariably leads to obedience to all the commandments of God, including the widely disregarded fourth, which teaches the observance of the true Lord's Day, the seventh-day Sabbath. This stream of justification by faith, emphasizing the twin gifts of both pardon and power, upholds the law of God while it also reveals his incomparable love. It is salvation from sin, not in it. The faith that operates in this justification by faith accomplishes in believing human hearts a work of complete atonement, and prepares a people for the coming of Christ as symbolized by the bride making herself ready for the marriage. The other stream of justification by faith is centered in a deficient view of the love of God, which sees his character in a distorted light far short of the dimensions of agape. The teaching of natural immortality distorts the picture so that the love of God merely lends his Son to humanity rather than giving him. No clear concept of the second death, which Christ suffered on the cross, is possible. In turn, faith is devalued to become an egocentric trust based on human insecurity and a search for false assurance of salvation in sin rather than from it. The teaching of righteousness by faith is thus severely limited in that the pardon of justification is unduly emphasized at the expense of the power of the Spirit available and sanctification. True agape being absent, faith in this view does not work to produce obedience to all of God's commandments. A counterfeit Sabbath is also widely accepted as a substitute for the true Lord's Day, along with other unbiblical doctrines. The law of God is denigrated either by the teaching that it has been virtually abolished, or that it is impossible for anyone to obey truly. Totally lacking in this stream is any concept of the cleansing of the heavenly sanctuary or the preparation of a people for the coming of Christ. The ministry of Christ in the most holy apartment will accomplish in those who follow him by faith the restoration of the image of God in character, a character of agape. The revelation of this love becomes the final proclamation of the everlasting gospel to the world. But the work of the enemy of Christ in his counterfeit role as Antichrist provides the superficial criteria of conversion without the true insignia of agape. Therefore, the ministries of both Christ and the Antichrist proceed simultaneously to where all the world lines upon one side or the other. Christ reaps the harvest of the earth in the development of a people who resemble him in character. The Antichrist presents the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes of wrath are fully ripe. 7. If the Lord forgives our sins when we confess them, why is a blotting out of sins necessary on the Day of Atonement? In a legal or forensic sense, our sins were forgiven when Christ died on his cross long ago, for God was in Christ, not imputing there the world's trespasses unto them. He is completely sincere in forgiving our sins and giving us the assurance of forgiveness when we repent and confess. The reason why the blotting out of sins is necessary in the Day of Atonement is not because of any half-hearted forgiveness on God's part, but because we sinful mortals are notoriously half-hearted in our repentance. Will anyone ever read this book who has never backslidden? We all have. The Bible is replete with examples of people who have repented and were converted, but who later fell dismally. David, converted king and prophet, author of many of our beloved Psalms, committed adultery with Bathsheba and then murder. Peter, baptized, ordained apostle, was sure he would never deny Christ, but before sunrise he failed miserably three times. Hezekiah, pious king of Judah, walked before the Lord with what he thought was a perfect heart, yet sinned grievously after his miraculous healing. Even Moses, with whom the Lord talked face to face, lost his temper on the borders of the promised land. These people had all lived in a saving relationship until they withdrew from that relationship. They fell because of unrealized and therefore unconfessed sin, which all the while lay deep and unseen in their hearts. When we are aware of a sin and confess it, we are indeed forgiven. But John's promise in 1 John 1 verse 9 does not mean that such forgiveness is a blanket to cover all buried sins yet to be confessed. If we remain committed, the Holy Spirit will continue to convict us of sin hitherto unknown but deep within. As we respond positively, our confession of sin becomes ever deeper, until in his infinite wisdom God sees that the last root of alienation has been torn from the heart. This is equivalent to receiving the seal of God, or the blotting out of sin. It means that the penitent has learned to hate sin, even as Christ hated it, and thus he has overcome, even as Christ also overcame. Then the decree goes forth. He that is holy, let him be holy still. Under law or under grace? If our understanding of our inheritance in Christ has grown so that we can appreciate him as our high priest, we can make an intelligent choice as to where we will stand. Our privilege is as follows. Sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. To be under the law means to be a slave concerned for one's own security, out of our fear of being lost in the darkness and emptiness of hell. This is still a form of selfishness, although a highly refined one, to be sure. One can't blame the misinformed Yale professor who mocks Christianity by saying it is only just another form of giving up the present for some goal. All egocentric motivation is what Paul meant by his phrase, under the law. It is being under the constraint imposed by a fear of the punishment that the law can inflict, for the law worketh wrath. Many evangelicals frankly admit that the only motivation they know that can work is that of fear of this wrath. An example is an African evangelical theologian who says that only the presupposition of eternal torment and fire will keep the fervor of evangelism burning. But to be under grace is to sense the constraint of a new motivation, a sense of soul-consuming gratitude for redemption, an awesome appreciation of a love that has infinite dimensions of length, breadth, depth, and height, measured by the arms of Christ's cross. Obedience, loyalty, purity, devotion, these are not goals we work toward. They are gifts we discover in our response to his open arms of love and forgiveness. Sin shall not have dominion over you. In this new captivity to grace, we discover freedom at last. We want to nudge Paul to move over so we can kneel down beside him. God forbid that I should boast of anything but the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world is crucified to me and I to the world. For me to live is Christ. This is the beginning of everlasting life, a new quality of life. You have passed from death unto life. You are a citizen of heaven, a new kind of person in Christ, for you have believed the gospel to be what it is, good news.